We'll then turn again in 2 Corinthians 5, and particularly taking verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And when it comes to considering our salvation, we really have two choices. Either the Godhead works our salvation completely, and therefore we are given a complete salvation and a glorious salvation, or the Godhead does a part and we are left to do our own part, in which we have a partial salvation. Now, it doesn't take a genius to see that one of these is glorious and the other is not, that one of these is the biblical form of salvation and the other is not. We're told quite clearly in the scriptures, salvation is of the Lord. And it is true that the triune God has worked completely all things that are necessary for us. And Christ, who is the mediator of the covenant, is sufficient for us, completely sufficient, in order that we may be saved. And when it comes to the preaching of this gospel, the more that Christ is held up in that position of sufficiency, the more it glorifies him. As we look at the various forms of the gospel that can be preached in the spectrum of the churches, those that focus more on man and give glory to man take away glory from God. And here we have in this text a very clear indication to us that God works salvation for us. It speaks of he made him. In other words, God the Father made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And really, the theme I want us to look at this evening is that of justification. Now, you may look at this text and you may say, well, what does this text have to do with justification? The word isn't there. Well, the first thing I would say to that is that in Greek, the word justify comes from the root word of righteousness. And so we have two words to really translate the one family of words. We've got the word just and we've got the word righteous. But in the Greek, they come from the same family. And so the fact that it does mention here the righteousness of God speaks to us clearly. We're in this theme of justification. The second thing why I'm speaking about justification from this verse is because it speaks about imputation here. This verse shows to us the grounds, the basis for our justification. And that's why we look at that. Now, what is justification? Well, it is an act of God's free grace. It is where he pardons a sinner and where he accepts a sinner as righteous in his sight. Not because they are righteous, nor simply because their sins have been pardoned, but because the righteousness of Christ is counted as theirs. It's imputed to them. You see, once God deals with your sin by pardoning it, you still aren't acceptable to God. Just because he takes away the evil, and he takes away the transgressions and the iniquity and the guilt of those things, does not mean that you and I are acceptable to God. We still lack righteousness. We are still falling short of the glory of God. We've had a whole life in which we should have been obeying God every moment of every day. We have a whole life full of Sabbath days which have been wasted and have not been used properly to worship God, and so on and so forth. And so the righteousness of Christ must be imputed to us in order that we be accepted in his sight. You see, not only are we in debt, but we need to be brought up right into the black, filled up, as it were, so that we might stand as righteous before God. But this righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. It's counted as ours, and it's received by faith, and by faith alone. That is the Reformed doctrine of justification, and that is the doctrine of the Scripture. But when we say the Reformed doctrine of something, we don't mean simply that it comes from a particular historical time period. when we say that's the Reformed doctrine, we mean that's the biblical doctrine, because that is what the Reformation is. It's taking us back to the doctrines of the Scripture. So we see here in this text, therefore, the basis for this justification. It's in this work of God in Christ. He who knew no sin was made sin. And then we who did know sin were made righteous in him. Now let's look at these two parts. First of all, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. Now that is speaking of Christ. God made Christ sin. He who knew no sin. Now of course, Christ knew what sin was. As God, very God, he was well aware of sin. He had spent all the time since the fall looking down upon the earth and seeing sin. As the thrice holy God, he was well aware that sin was a despising of his holy nature. He knew that sin was against him. So he knew what sin was, and he knew that it was against his infinite holy nature. But nevertheless, he did not know sin in his own experience. We know sin in our experience. We are like fish living in water. We live in sin. It's like we're swimming in it. It's all around us. People around us are sinners, and we have sinned. And in the natural condition of man, we are sinners, sold under sin. But Jesus knew no sin in his experience. Not one sin ever crossed over his lips. Not one transgression ever popped into his mind and he dwelt upon. Never once did he set his hands to do that which was evil. Never once did his feet take him to a place that he later regretted being in. No, throughout his whole life, not merely his 3 years of ministry, but through his whole life, he lived perfectly before God. Every commandment of the Scripture was fully obeyed and perfectly obeyed. There was no deficiency in his worship, in his prayers, in his obedience. Everything was just so, just right. And so, when it tells us here that he who knew no sin was made sin, it's speaking to us that Christ, who was perfect, undergoes something that was not in his nature. Now, when it says he was made sin, it doesn't mean that sin is mixed into him. It doesn't mean that sin is, what we say, infused into him, mixed up with his righteousness, so that he becomes a mixture of good and bad. No, he's made sin in a different sense. Sin was imputed to him. It was counted to him. It was an alien sin, if we use that word. It was foreign to him. It was someone else's sin, and yet it was counted to him. It was the sin of God's elect people who had spent their lives sinning, and it was going to be counted onto Jesus' account. He who knew no sin was made sin. And so the picture is very similar to that of the Old Testament sacrifices, where you took the animal and you laid your hands upon it and you confessed your sins over it. Sin was counted to the animal. And so the animal became the sin bearer and became the subject of the wrath and curse of God. That's why it was slaughtered. That's why it was consumed in fire. And it was offered up to God to make propitiation. So Jesus, who knew no sin, becomes the sin bearer. He becomes the object of God's holy wrath and curse. He who had never done anything to merit God's wrath and curse now receives it on behalf of the elect people. That's why he had to be hanged on a tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Well, he had to become a curse for us. So there we see the first part. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. But the second part completes the picture. And the two sides are equally weighted. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now there is, by implication here, a comparison. He knew no sin we have no one sin. Regrettably, lamentably, we have no one much sin. And it's been in our nature. It's been in our nature since our conception. It's been there, our original sin, the defilement, the depravity of our heart. It's been there in the form of actual transgressions, which we have sinned day in and day out. It's been there in the form of our sins of omission, where we have fallen short of God's glorious standard. We have no one's sin. And yet, we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We, an undeserving people, might become the righteousness of God. And when it says here, the righteousness of God, it doesn't mean that characteristic or attribute of God in which we know He is just, in which He avenges Himself, in which He gives out justice. We've sung of that even, the justice of God, that He throws down fire and brimstone upon the wicked. It's not speaking of that righteousness of God. That righteousness cannot be imputed to us. That's inherent to the Godhead. But what it's speaking of here is the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. It is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, His holy and perfect life, and His complete satisfaction that He has made for sin. It's that perfect righteousness of God, of Christ, which is counted to us. And to make the picture very clear, it is equally weighted on either side. You see, the sin is imputed to Christ, the righteousness is imputed to us. It's not a case that sin is infused to Christ and righteousness is infused to us. It's not mixed in. Just as the sin cannot be mixed in with Christ so that He becomes a mixture that is defiled before God, so too the righteousness of God is not mixed in with us so that it is as if something from within me makes me acceptable to God. No, it's imputed to me. It's counted to me. It's not my righteousness. It's a foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness, and yet graciously it covers me. Graciously, it blots out my sin. Graciously, God pardons me. Graciously, my sins of omission are made up there in this righteousness of Christ, counted to my account. That is this doctrine of justification through this imputation. On either side, sin imputed to Christ, guilt and the curse go upon Him. Whereas on our side, by faith, we receive righteousness and all the benefits that flow out of that, peace and joy and so on and so forth. There's nothing lacking in salvation that is wrought for us by the Godhead. It is not a partial salvation that you and I have to make up a bit of it. It's not that God gives us 90% or 99% of our salvation and we have to take ownership for the last 1% or the last 10%. No, everything is done for us. It's accomplished and wrought in Him. Salvation is of the Lord. And so Paul is absolutely right in Romans 5, verse 1, when he says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have this reconciliation. There's nothing left. Nothing. And when you add in yourself, I trust you know this, when you seek to add in to your salvation something of your own, you end up marring and ruining the whole thing. So this is our doctrine of justification. It has been said that this is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. And I think that is very true. This is a central doctrine of our faith. But yet, as with all doctrines, there is a liability to misunderstandings. And if you were to go out and examine the various theologies in the churches all around us, you would see that there are various misunderstandings at that. And this evening I particularly want to focus on misunderstandings concerning faith. How does faith play in to this justification? The text is very clear. what is accomplished for us. But we know from the rest of the scripture that this must be received by faith. That's clear. When we see justification in the scriptures, often it is by faith or through faith. And so we must link this text about imputation of sin to Christ, righteousness to us. We must link it with faith. But how is it that we receive it? Well, first of all, faith is the condition. Faith is the condition. If you have no faith, you're not justified. It's as clear as that. If you have no faith, you cannot possibly be justified. What did the Philippian jailer ask? What must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. If there's no faith, there is no salvation. So that's clear. Faith is a condition. But also faith is the instrument by which we receive this righteousness of Christ to be imputed to us. We receive it by faith. I've described that to you. I've said it recently in our studies on Hebrews 11. It's like the beggar's hand. You hold open your hand to receive. And now the beggar, of course, is in poverty. He doesn't have a penny to his name. And yet, the person who will give the alms to him has riches and riches to spare. And he is gracious and he is merciful. And he has in his hand money, a gift to give to the beggar. And the beggar could refuse the gift. The beggar can sit on his hands, keep them out of the way, and refuse to accept that. Of course, that's the case. And many who are beggars in this world spiritually refuse to accept the gift. That's true. But the way to receive it is by the instrument of opening one's hands. Open up your hands and receive the gift. And so it is for us spiritually. The instrument for receiving the gift is by faith. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's been revealed to us in the scriptures. To embrace him by faith. To receive Christ and all his benefits. To rest upon these things. To put your confidence upon them and upon them alone. That is the instrument of receiving justification. Now let's be clear. While faith is the condition and the instrument, it is not the cause. And it is not the grounds of our justification. We have no room for boasting that because I have believed, I have received justification. As if, in some sense, our faith should be paid for. We should receive a wage for our faith. No, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift. You see, there's a free gift given. And so our faith does not merit for us justification. And that's very clear to us if you pay careful attention to the words that are used regarding faith. In regard to justification, it's always we are justified by faith or through faith, but never because of faith or never on account of faith. You see, the basis is never on our faith, and for that clear reason, we have no room to boast. We receive faith itself as a gift, and we receive the righteousness through faith and by faith. You see, it's not that faith gives us a reason to boast. It's not that we have a grounds in our faith, but rather we receive by receiving Christ himself. It's important to note also that the faith must have Jesus as its object. Your faith must be in him, in his perfect righteousness and in his substitutionary death. It's not a faith that says, I believe that I'm elect. That is not the faith that justifies you. It's not a faith that says, I believe that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's not a faith that justifies. The faith is to be in the object, in Christ himself. It's not a faith that says, God is gracious. Now, of course, God is gracious. And we are to believe he is gracious. But that's not enough. It's not enough to think that at the end he will accept me because he is gracious in his nature and will turn a blind eye to my sin and forgive me for it. That's not enough. It must be in Christ and in his finished work. It's not enough to have a faith in the historical facts of the gospel. It's not enough to know the things that the scripture teaches and to know the doctrines of the Bible. That's not enough. It must be a faith in Christ himself. And so justifying faith, therefore, is wrought in us by the Spirit of God. It's got its warrant in the Scriptures and in the promises of the Scriptures. And it's where we see ourselves as in our sin, in our misery, liable to the wrath and curse of God. We see our depravity. We see our deadness, our lostness. And we see Christ as a Savior, willing, able to save us. And we agree with these things as they're revealed to us in the Word of God. And so we receive Christ and rest upon him. That is justifying faith. That is how this righteousness of God can be imputed to us. It's received by faith. But of course, as I said, this doctrine by which the church stands or falls is liable to be misunderstood, especially by the enemies of God's truth who seek to lead astray the blind. And so there have been many different forms of error. There are those which are heretical. If you believe these things, it's not possible to be saved. These things are against the cardinal truths of the Scripture. There are other things which are heterodox. Little errors being mixed in, which while it's still possible for you to be saved if you hold on to these heterodoxies, yet nevertheless, it's not good for you. And it also robs away glory from God. And so I want to address just briefly a couple of counterfeits in regard to justification by faith. Now you know, I think I've said before, when it comes to examining money for a counterfeit, those who are especially good at that have not studied all the possible ways in which you can counterfeit money. They haven't studied each and every defect that you could make. Rather, what they've done is they've studied the genuine thing. They know what a £10 note perfectly looks like. They know when it's genuine. And so they can detect each and every defect. They can understand what a counterfeit is because they know the real thing. And so for us, it's not necessary for you or for me even to know each and every counterfeit by name, to be able to spell out clearly the dates when these things were introduced into the church and the various issues here and there. Some of these things are difficult. But if we know the real thing, well, then you can have confidence that each time a counterfeit comes along, you will recognize it. And you will be able to say, something is not right here. Now, you may not know all the details, but you'll be able to say something is wrong. And so you'll be on your guard, and you'll go back to the Scriptures. Like the Bereans, search diligently the Scriptures to ensure that these things are so. Well, I want particularly to speak about counterfeits regarding justification by faith. And the two counterfeits I take this evening is first Roman Catholicism and then secondly Arminianism. Now, these are two errors. The first is more grievous than the second. It's not right at all to say that in the Reformed faith we are justified by faith alone, whereas in these systems, they don't believe justification is by faith at all. No, even Roman Catholics would say that justification is by faith. But you have to be careful when the same terminology is used. What do they mean by that? What do they mean by justification? What do they mean by faith? For the Roman Catholic, they would say faith is required for justification, and they would say grace is required for justification. Well, of course, we can't disagree with those two things. But look at what they mean by these. You see, it's a faith that receives grace through the sacraments. That's at the heart of Roman Catholicism. It's a receiving of grace through the various sacraments so that it can produce within the person righteousness, good works. Christ's grace is first of all infused into the Catholic at baptism, so they say. By the waters touching the child, grace is poured in and mixed in to the child. And then more grace is received when the child is confirmed. And then when they receive Mass for the first time. And when they take penance and confess their sins. Through all these sacraments, more grace is given. And it's fueling them and giving to them more good works, more righteousness within them. That's why in their system, justification is linked to the Church of Rome. There is no salvation, they say, outwith of the Church. That's why they call Protestant churches anathema. They say there can be no salvation in these churches. No, it must be through these sacraments that you receive grace. And it's by this grace that righteousness is infused, mixed in within. When is justification to the Roman Catholic? It's not at the start of your Christian life. It's at the end. It's a final justification. And so for the Roman Catholic, there can be no assurance of faith. You cannot be sure that you're going to heaven. In fact, most of them expect that they'll go to purgatory. And there they'll have to pay more time before they can get to go to heaven in the end. Now what happens here in this system? Don't you agree with me that it takes away the focus from our text? Our text says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Doesn't the Roman Catholic system of justification completely take away the eyes of the sinner from Christ the Saviour? Instead of focusing on Christ who is able to justify, the focus is on the Antichrist and his sacraments. It's completely the wrong way around. And so in this system, sadly, we see that the whole thing is turned on its head. It's a desperately wicked heresy. But then the second counterfeit I want to look at is that of Arminianism. Now, the vast majority, I think, of the Christian church in our day suffers from various degrees of Arminianism. It is possible for an Arminian to be saved, of course. There are many Arminians who are inconsistent in their theology, and so they are sinned. But nevertheless, at the heart of it, as a system of doctrine, it's not a good thing. And there are many errors. You can speak about the errors of original sin in Arminianism, or that of predestination and election, or that of the extent of the atonement, and so on. But I want us to limit it particularly to faith and justification this evening. In the Arminian system, faith itself is imputed to the sinner as righteousness. The faith of the person is counted as their righteousness. It becomes itself the basis for their justification. It's not the righteousness of Christ, his perfect life, his active and passive obedience. Rather, it's faith which is imputed for righteousness. And they speak of faith as an evangelical righteousness. By that simply they mean it's an obedience to the law of the gospel. The gospel, they say, commands us to repent and to believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Yes, you have sinned and broken the Ten Commandments. But if you will only believe, that act of faith will make up for all those sins. That act of faith is enough to count as a fulfillment of the whole law. And so faith, in this sense, becomes meritorious. Faith becomes the whole of a person's righteousness. And that, again, is not a good thing. That, again, takes the focus away from the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a few moments. Sometimes you hear people saying, That people are not sent to hell for their particular sins, but they're sent to hell for unbelief. That is the only sin that sends people to hell. And sometimes people go further and they say, it's not that God sends anyone to hell, it's unbelievers sending themselves to hell simply for the fact that they refuse to believe the gospel. In some sense, that sounds good. In some sense, that sounds appealing. But it's not true. It's not true at all. God is a just God. God sends sinners to hell for the entirety of their sin, for their original sin, for their corruption within themselves, for their sins of commission, for their sins of omission, for their sins of unbelief. Yes, the whole of it, every sin that they have sinned, will be punished in hell. You see, it's not good for us to say that it's only this one sin, unbelief, that sends someone to hell. Of course, everyone in hell has refused to believe the gospel, but they're suffering the wrath and curse of God for the entirety of their sin. See, this language really feeds into this Arminianism, because it makes it seem as if in the New Testament, in the gospel, that there is one law to be obeyed. And if you obey that law, you're in. If you only believe, then you're righteous. Faith is counted as righteousness. The problem is that's not true. It's not my faith counted to me as righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness which is counted to me by faith. It's a key difference. Now, of course, some Arminians look to Christ. And as I said earlier, there's a mixture within them. Between truth and error. And there is a looking towards him. But at the same time, many Arminians do not look to Christ. And they go on the basis of their faith. They're trusting in their own ability to believe. Even still, there are some who go further. And it's not just the basis of their faith, but on everything that accompanies that faith. We know from James that our faith is to be a living faith, and it's to be a working faith. And so some in this camp go further and say, on the basis of my living, working faith, and all that I do because of my faith, therefore I can be justified. But this is a dangerous false teaching. And again, I want us to notice this evening that in both these systems, it takes away our gaze from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text is very clear that the Godhead has worked our salvation through Christ, through him who knew no sin, becoming sin for us, that we might be made righteous. We might become the righteousness of God in him. And it's very true that in the gospel, in the presentation of the gospel, that when the glory is given to man instead of to Christ, well, then you know that something is wrong. Something is wrong in the presentation that gospel. So what I would encourage us once again this evening is to see that our gospel that's been given to us is all a work of God. Salvation is of him. And our justification is on the basis of Christ's righteousness and not on the basis of anything that we do. As J.G. Machen said, and I said this recently, it was his last words that are recorded in a telegram that was sent to John Murray, I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. What was his basis of hope on his deathbed? The active obedience of Christ. Christ's perfect life of righteousness. Christ's obedience of every commandment in the scriptures. And therefore that can be counted to us by faith. We who have sinned, we who have broken every commandment, and stand before God as righteous in his sight. You see, Christ's finished work, he has perfectly obeyed the law in every respect, and he has fully satisfied divine justice in every respect. There's nothing lacking, nothing for you to make up, nothing for me to make up. It's complete in him. And so just a few points of application as we close. First, does this not give assurance to us? If you're lacking assurance this evening, I would encourage you to think upon the gospel of Christ. Turn your attention to this verse. Turn your attention to imputation, to justification, and gaze upon Christ more than you look upon yourself. Is it not true, as Romans 8 shows us, that if we've been justified, that therefore there is no condemnation for us? Is it not true that if we have been justified, that we are more than conquerors through Christ? Therefore, we give our attention to Him and take our comfort from that. A second thought, perhaps we need to dwell more upon this truth to be more thankful. Perhaps you look at your life and you see that your thankfulness to God for salvation is quite weak, and you don't express it as often as you ought. Perhaps you feel cold in your own heart. Gaze upon Christ, and it will soon stoke up the fire in order that you might give thanks to Him. Perhaps it's the case that when it comes to speaking of Christ, that you lack boldness in it. Well, is it not true that by focusing more on Christ and by delighting to speak of these things, that we will glorify God? Is it not true that just as each of these counterfeits takes away glory from Christ, is it not true that by holding Christ up before men, that He will be glorified, that He'll be held up in honor as this system of God-worked salvation is shown before men? And then finally, that it's in this that we can savor the Lord God. We can savor Christ. It's important for us to be communing with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important for us not to go through our life just going week to week and through the motions. It's very easy to go through the motions. It's very easy to turn out to a worship service, to turn out to a prayer meeting, maybe even to read your Bible and to pray at home, to have family worship. We must seek to savor Christ. We must seek to meet Him in the inner place. Not simply to do our duty, but to commune with Him, to be in close communion with Him, to sense His presence there with us. And surely it is, as we look upon these great doctrines at the foundation of the Christian faith, surely it's here that we begin to savour the Lord Jesus and to taste and to see that He is good. Well, may God grant these thoughts to our hearts. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O our Lord and our God, we give You praise and thanks that the salvation which has been wrought for us is fully of You, that there is nothing lacking in it, that You are the blessed God who sent Your only begotten Son into our world, that He came in the likeness of man and yet was without sin, and that yet He took upon Himself willingly our sin, that we might be the righteous of God in Him. O Heavenly Father, we pray that You would impress these truths deeply upon our hearts. For how prone we are to forget even that which we should be most thankful for, and how cold we can be in worshipping You. But Lord our God, we do pray that we would often dwell upon these great things, and that Christ our Saviour would be beautiful in our eyes, and that we would behold Him and admire Him. Gracious God, we do pray against the errors that we see in our world today, that we see so many people believing a false gospel, that we see so many people deluded into thinking that they can be justified by good works, or that they can be justified through the sacraments, or that they can be justified by their own actions. But Lord God, we ask that You would cast down every lofty argument which is raised against Christ. We pray that You would show by the Spirit of God that the Lord Jesus Christ alone can save, and that it must be on His terms. O gracious God, we pray for those that we know and love, who have heard the gospel and yet have not believed in it. O teach them, we pray. Guide them, direct them. Renew their will that they may embrace Christ as He's offered in the gospel. O gracious God, how we long for an outpouring of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would revive your church, even in these days, that these gospel truths would be at the heart of our worship. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 71. Psalm 71, and from verse 10 to verse 16. And just noticing particularly in verse 16. And I will constantly go on in strength of God the Lord, and thine own righteousness, even thine alone, I will record. Having heard that the righteousness of Christ is perfect and nothing is lacking in it, surely this alone is the righteousness that we should record. And that alone is what we should trust in and boast in and confide ourselves in. So Psalm 71, from verse 10 to verse 16. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
Lord, oh,
as there is in my life.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.